Well, we live in an era, as we've spoken of from this pulpit, we live in an era of increasing secularism. Our culture is fading away from the Judeo-Christian beliefs and values, whether that is the courtroom or the marketplace or the cul-de-sac or wherever it is, those values are fading away, becoming a distant memory. And what's on the rise is secularism in its place. Secularism is the rejection of religion. And I looked up some definitions of it, and it says, people say it can be variously defined because it means many things to many different people. But it is, at its heart, a rejection of religion. It involves a rejection of that, but a search still for meaning. A search for, somebody said, the search for the sacred, which sounds very good in our culture. I've been talking about secularism. Secularism is a rejection of religion. Spiritualism is what's replacing it. And spiritualism is the search for the sacred. Let me put it that way to make sure it's clear to you. Spiritualism was mentioned by somebody else. It's to get an encounter with your inner dimension. So we have this rejection of religion, but also this increasing acceptance or desire for spirituality. Spirituality is hip. Spirituality is in. Religion is out. Our favorite cultural interpreter, Al Mohler, explained, he said, the emergence of spirituality as an alternative to historic Christianity is itself a product of secularism. So spirituality is a product of secularism, he says, offering universal meaning without doctrine, truth, or specific content. In our culture that prizes individualism, people want to throw out and throw off the trappings of religion and even content or specific doctrine, and they want to just believe in whatever they think that they should believe in, and that's spirituality. Somebody called it spirituality anarchic individualism. In 1953, a man by the name of William Miller commented on the U.S. president of the day, that was Dwight D. Eisenhower, and he wrote, "One might say that President Eisenhower, like many Americans, is a very fervent believer in a very vague religion." Very fervent believers in a very vague religion. Well, whether this was true of Eisenhower or not is not the question that we're looking at tonight, but we see that this is a common attitude towards faith. With this rise in secularism, you have this rise in spirituality, and you have this rise in very fervent believers in a very vague religion. People say, we don't know what we believe, but we believe it mighty fierce, and it might change. And I'll be the judge of when and if that happens. Al Mohler adds to this. He says, spirituality is all that is left when truth claims are removed. Spirituality represents little more than an effort to claim higher values without the demands of truth, revelation, and obedience. So this is a critique of the world around us. This rise in secularism that rejects religion is prompting also a rise in spirituality. This belief that is made up, that has no content or doctrine or specific truths. And this is a critique of the world around us, but what about the church at large? Can the church be accused of being comprised of very fervent believers in a very vague religion? Can the church fall prey to this sort of thinking? Can the church be evacuated of its doctrinal content and truth claims and devalue obedience to God's word? Can the church become merely a collection of similarly situated people who happen to be at the same place at the same time who enjoy hearing a life coach promote a better life for them, but hearing a doctrinal content that's vacuous? I think the answer is yes. The church falls prey to this sort of thinking when good works don't follow good doctrine, but actually replace good doctrine. The church falls prey to this wishy-washy thinking when their worship, forms or rituals are practiced without the knowledge of what those point to. The church falls prey to this sort of thinking when they invent cultural ideas of God and don't really know what God is like. the church falls prey to this when they don't know the word of God. So I think, yes, the church even can be filled with very fervent believers in a very vague religion, one that is simply invented. What's the antidote for this? The antidote for this spirituality of our secular age, and the antidote from even having this poisoning the church, is knowledge. Knowledge is the antidote to these things. We need to know and understand God. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says, "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the strong man boast of his strength, let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands me and he knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises righteousness and loving kindness on the earth, for in these I delight." We need to know God. We need to understand God. We need to know who he is, what he wants, and what he does. And all of this gives us knowledge, and this knowledge should then formulate in us a response. Knowledge isn't simply for knowledge's sake, but this should formulate in a response to God, seeing who he is, what he does, and what he wants. And this response is called worship. Worship is the response to the revelation of God, who he is, what he wants, and what he does. I should add to that, it's not simply the response, it's the right response, or it's the reverential response to what God has revealed about himself. So we could really say worship, then, is the reverential response to revelation. It's the reverential response to revelation. And so we can't simply be fervent believers in a very vague religion, because God is not vague in his word in how he is to be responded to or approached or worshiped. Does God care about how he's approached? Absolutely. There is such a thing as false worship. And false worship can either be worshiping the wrong object or worshiping the wrong way. God cares about true worship. And in the very last book of the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi was commissioned by God to wake up God's people who had grown apathetic and even disillusioned as to how they were to respond to the revelation of who God is, what he wants, and what he does. They were to respond giving true worship to God. Well, we began this series on the minor prophets back in September of 2015, and we've traveled through the latter history of Israel and Judah. We started in the 8th century with Hosea, and we're moving now all the way to the 5th century with the last of the prophets, and that is Malachi. On this tour, we've seen a number of different things. We've seen Hosea speak of the covenant love of God for Israel. We've seen Joel emphasize the destruction of the coming day of the Lord. We've seen how Amos calls for justice amongst God's people. We've seen how Obadiah prophesied about the doom of the foreign nation, Edom. We heard Jonah talk about God's compassion for a foreign nation, and that is Assyria. In Micah, we saw judgment described, but also the prophecy concerning the coming ruler of the world. In Nahum, we saw again God describing his vengeance on a foreign nation, that was Assyria. In Habakkuk, we saw a dialogue of a prophet with God as he wrestles with God's methods. In Zephaniah, we saw again about the day of the Lord, and Zephaniah described both our terrifying as well as our tender Lord. In Haggai, we were called to get our priorities straight. In Zechariah, we're given snapshots of the Messiah's first and second coming so that we know what to expect. And now in Malachi, we're given glimpses of the future in the first and second coming of Christ, future for them, past for us, but also future for us and them in the second coming. But he also instructs us about true worship, what worship is to look like. And so this evening, as we come to Malachi, we come to the end of our study, we come to the end of the Old Testament canon, and we come to the end of the prophetic ministry under the Old Covenant for 400 years. After these words in Malachi, there were 400 years of silence up until the angel broke the silence saying, you're going to have a son, his name is going to be John. And then John the Baptist was the first prophet then after those 400 years of silence. And he proclaimed repentance, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Well, let me set up our sermon by giving you some background on the man, his times, and the book. So first, looking at the man, Malachi here, he was Hebrew, not Italian. Contrary to the popular cheesy joke, he was not the Italian prophet of Malachi. He was Malachi, that's how you pronounce it, and he is Hebrew. His name means my messenger. What's interesting is no other man in Scripture has this name, and so it's led some to believe that this was simply a title of some other guy that we don't know his name. But no other prophet wrote anonymously, and some other prophets have names that we don't hear about anybody else, like Habakkuk. And so that's not really, I think, a great reason to say, well, this was written anonymously. All of the prophets wrote saying their name. But what's interesting about him is he gives no genealogy, and nothing is known about him elsewhere in Scripture. He is quoted and alluded to in the New Testament, but nobody talks about him, the man. So we don't know much about him, which is fine, because we do know about his doctrine. He was a man of convictions, and he spoke with conviction as he called out the nation for idolatry and easy divorce and social injustice and laziness of the priests and so on. And in his preaching, as we'll see, he preached with clarity, he preached with simplicity and directness as he called out the priests and the people. Let me give you a timeline of events that was going on here. Now, I have to admit, this period of history, we tend to not know a whole lot about this period. We know Genesis, and then we kind of get fuzzy in Joshua, but then here towards the end of the Old Covenant, we kind of don't know really what's going on. But just to give you the big picture, as I've been trying to bring through to you, first of all, we need to understand that when the Babylonians invaded the southern nation of Judah, there were three invasions. The first one was in 605, and the last one was in 586, when the temple was destroyed. So let me show you here on our timeline. We've seen 722, that's when the northern kingdom of Israel fell, and then in 586, that was the fall of Judah when the temple was destroyed. So there were three invasions there. But then we see in 538, that's the end of the exile. The end of the exile, they were taken off to Babylon. A majority of the people were taken off in Babylon. And I was reading about this, and this is very interesting. We remember from the book of Daniel that young men were taken to the foreign nation. They weren't just any young men. They were the elite. They were from perhaps some government authority or whatever. They were smart. They were intelligent. So what the Babylonians did is they didn't take everybody, they only took some, but the ones that they took were not the lowest of the low, they were the highest of the high class. But they left people behind because they didn't want to leave a barren nation, they wanted to leave just the low people, just the people who were there and just live sort of subsisting on these things and would pay them tribute. So that's why when we read in the book of Daniel that they took Daniel and his friends, because they wanted the elite, and they were going to train them, but they left some people behind. So we see in the first return what happened in the end of the exile, I should say, was 538 BC. This happened under the Persian king of Cyrus, who had just conquered the Babylonians and said, "Okay, everybody, you can go." So that happened in 538 BC. So then the first return occurred in 538 BC. It was led by Zerubbabel. Nearly 50,000 returned. The purpose was to repopulate Jerusalem after the exile. We saw the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah shortly after that time. They started rebuilding the temple around 536. They stopped, they gave up, took about a 15-year hiatus. And the Lord raises up Haggai and Zechariah to come in and call them back to it. But this is the first return. In the middle there, in 473 BC, the book of Esther takes place. I always think it's helpful if we can place all these books in a timeline and kind of grasp the bigger picture here. That's when the book of Esther took place. But then there was a second return that happened 80 years later, 458 BC. This return occurred under Ezra. A few came back, and the purpose was to bring reforms to the people. But then there was another return, a third return in 445 BC. That's 13 years later. This was led by Nehemiah, and the purpose here was to rebuild the walls. So then here is we have the ministry of Malachi. And I put there CA, that just means circa, around 430 BC. We're not quite sure exactly when he was writing. Ezra and Nehemiah don't mention him. But we know that he was in the post-exilic time period. And you can read Ezra and Nehemiah for historical background of his time, but we're not quite sure specifically when it was written, but he ministered towards the end there of the 5th century. So the people then are back in the land. The people have the temple rebuilt. And we find that the priesthood is restored. So you'd think, okay, everything's great, we're back. Let's get back at it. But the reality was, though everything was there and in place, all was not right. The people were just going through the motions of religiosity, just doing what they were supposed to do, but really without a heartfelt commitment. And actually, as we'll see in the book, they really weren't doing it right to begin with. But it was just sort of, okay, you want a lamb, we'll bring you some sort of lamb. It's a blind one, but I'm not really in this. And so the temple was restored and the priesthood was reborn and the people were back, but true worship was not restored. As I said, the people got apathetic. The people perhaps got a little bit disillusioned because they had read the minor prophets themselves and they had heard about the supremacy of the nation. They had heard about the coming and final Messiah king. They had heard about the judgment on the Gentile nations and they had read about lasting peace and prosperity, but they weren't seeing it yet. Well, the people weren't walking rightly with the Lord. And understanding those things will come, but you people need to walk rightly with me and repent of your sin. And so the Lord calls on Malachi to be his messenger. And as the MacArthur Study Bible says, to bring God's message of judgment on Israel for their continuing sin, as well as God's promise that one day in the future, when the Jews would repent, the Messiah would be revealed and his covenant promises would be fulfilled. So the theme of this book is simply this: in light of God's unchanging love, Israel needed to repent and return to covenant faithfulness. Repent and return to covenant faithfulness. God had set up a covenant with them. He had the Abrahamic, he had specifically here the Mosaic. And he called upon them to be people who walk according to the commands that he's given. And they're to worship him based on who he says he is, what he demands of them, and what he will do. He wanted true worship from them. He wanted a reverential response to his revelation to them. And so Malachi talks about what true worship looks like. And so tonight we're going to see three responses of true worship so that we can respond appropriately to the truth that is revealed. Three responses to true worship. Actually, we better back up here. We missed. I want to show you the structure of the book. First of all, you'll notice here, if you look at Malachi, why don't you go ahead and turn there? Malachi is laid out very, very clearly. He gives six oracles, six messages, and then there's 10 questions that are posed by the people. So first, you have the first oracle. It talks about God's love for Israel. Then you have a second oracle about the unfaithful priests and how they're rebuked. Thirdly, the unfaithful people are rebuked. Fourth, we see the future day of judgment and purification that's coming. Fifth, there's a call to repentance. Sixth, Israel is restored as God's special possession. And then finally, they're called to remember the law of Moses and Elijah the prophet. So this is very clearly laid out in terms of structure of the book. So when you read this on your own, just be watching for this structure. But also, there's questions asked by the people. And so one question they ask is, well, how have you loved us? They're questioning God's love. They also say, well, how have we despised your name? They ask, how have we defiled you? They say, why don't you do such and such a thing? They say, how have we wearied you? They say, where is the God of justice? How are we to return, that is, repent? How do we rob you? What have we said against you? What do we gain by keeping God's requirements? And so these various questions are interspersed in these various oracles. I wanted you to see that. But notice there for yourself in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? So here's the pattern begins here. Here's an accusation or assertion that the Lord makes. And then the people question him and say, wait a minute, how have you done this? And then what God does is he gives an explanation of how he has done that. And that pattern moves on throughout the book. So that's the structure of Malachi. Forgive me, that was out of order in my notes. But what we're going to see now are three responses of true worship. Three responses of true worship that Malachi gives to these people and ultimately gives to us as well. Here's the first response of true worship. The first response is we need to respond to God's character with honor. If we want to worship the Lord truly, in a true manner, not in a false manner, we respond to who we understand God to be with honor. That's the right way to do it. I want you to notice a number of characteristics of God that are given in the book of Malachi. We saw it there already in verse 2, love. I have loved you. Here we see this attribute of love. But again, the people say, but you say, how have you loved us? And here's God's response. He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. So the Lord here is pointing out to them, he says, hey, I've loved you. And they say, well, how have you done that? Well, there were two that came from Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. But Jacob, I've loved. Esau, I have hated. They're asking for how is this? And Esau, Edom, that nation was judged because we see the people of Esau that became the Edomites, they were judged for their idolatry and their wickedness. And it says in verse 4, though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts. He says, they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. So the people are doubting God's love. Why are they doubting God's love? Well, they had just spent a number of years in exile. And they weren't exactly the capital of the world. And so they're saying, hey, God, you don't love us. But God's using the example of his love for them, or actually his judgment on this nation for their wickedness and how he's not going to let them rebuild. He's pointing out a contrast to them. He says, I love you. We are going to rebuild. He's showing them that these two came out of the womb, but God says in Genesis, I've chosen Jacob. The older will serve the younger. Esau will serve Jacob. They were to realize that they didn't deserve his love more than Edom did, but they were loved. Edom sinned, and they were judged, and they weren't coming back. But Jacob sinned, and they were judged, but they were being brought back. And so God here is declaring his love for them, and he's promising them that he cares for them. We notice here also within these verses his sovereignty. We see his character of love, but also we see his character of sovereignty, and that is to say that he chose Jacob instead of Esau before they were even born. Before they did anything good or bad, God sovereignly chose, not simply because he saw what they would do or saw the choice they would make, which is a view on election nowadays. But he chose them according to his own purposes. One commentator said, God was not referring to loving Jacob personally while hating Esau personally. God was saying at the beginning of Israel's history, he chose Jacob over Esau before they were born. And at the close of Israel's Old Testament history, he could sum up his attitude toward his chosen people as love and his attitude toward the idolatrous nation of Edom as hate. When we get to Romans 9, we're going to see these verses from Malachi. Paul quotes Malachi. He's not quoting Genesis. Genesis doesn't talk about Esau, I've hated, Jacob, I've loved. It just talks about choosing. Malachi brings that, and he's talking about the descendants of each. And so God chose, according to his own sovereign desire, he chose the descendants of Jacob for intimate fellowship. He has a right to this. So we see his character of love and his character or his attribute of sovereignty. We also see the characteristic of holiness from God. Look at it in verse 8. He's talking about the priests here. He says in chapter 1, verse 8, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Now, what's going on here is the people were presenting these sacrifices. They were either blind or lame or sick. And the priests were just taking them and they were bringing them before the Lord. So what's going on there? Well, I think we need to understand that they had to bring sacrifices in the first place. So that is implicitly telling us that God is a holy God who has requirements. And also, he's requiring from them sacrifices that are pure. Because he is pure, because he is holy. And so when they were bringing these blind or lame or sick sacrifices, they were not treating him purely or treating him as holy. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. God says of himself, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." We see another characteristic of the Lord here, and that is immutability. He doesn't change. He says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you're not toast. You're not consumed. If God did change, they would have been consumed. But God says, because I don't change, you're not consumed. So we're seeing another attribute of God is that he is immutable. He does not change. But he's calling on them still to repent. Look back at chapter 1, verse 14. He says, but cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. He has loved his people. He has sovereignly chose them. He will never change. And he is a great king. His character is on display. But how were they responding to what they knew of God? Look what it says. Go to chapter 1, verse 6. There's an analogy here, a comparison made. He said, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect or fear, we could say, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name. God says, I'm a father, you're a son. And the son usually honors the father. I'm a master, you're a servant. And the servant honors the master. But look at you. What are you doing? He says there, you despise my name. To despise is to accord little worth to something. It's to account it as nothing. It's to undervalue it and therefore to show contempt for it. This is what the priests and the people as well were doing to the Lord. He says, O priests who despise my name. Now that phrase, my name, we hear it a lot, but basically it just encompasses all that God is in himself. All that he is, his very being, his person, his doctrine, his authority, his attributes, you are despising, you are accounting me as of little worth. That was the wrong response. What they should have done was honor him. He says, where is my honor? They should have feared him. They should have given him honor and glory because he is deserving of respect and deserving of reverence. Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 38:23, I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. God is concerned with his own greatness, and he is concerned that his greatness be on display for all the world to see, primarily through his people. And he will fight for his glory, and he will ensure that it is displayed. And he wants his reputation and his greatness, which he alone deserves to be known and to be seen. So the people should have been honoring him, but they weren't honoring him. They were despising him. They should have come with honor. And that honor meant they should have come with purity and worship. As I mentioned, they were just bringing anything. Look what it says in verse 14. He says, but cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. The guy who says, oh, I'll give this, but instead he gives something else. Am I not a great king? Am I not worthy of honor? Should you not come to me in purity? They were to bring a pure sacrifice. We know that. Why? Well, among other things, it shows the priorities of the people. If you're a shepherd and you have sheep, well, you want to get rid of the weak ones. But what is God worth? Isn't he worth everything? Isn't he worth honor? You give the best. So the pure lamb shows the priorities of the people, but also shows the purity that was required as a sacrifice for sin. And this, of course, as we know, relates to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was pure and sinless. The people were to give God their best. It says in verse 8, he says, why not offer it to your governor? Would you take that and give it to the governor, and would he receive that and we accept that? No, he wouldn't. So neither will I. True worship is a response. It's a response to God's character that responds to him with honor. Is God of little stature to you? Is he of little significance to you or little value to you? Are you taking God for granted? Or are you offering him honor, giving him your best? There's a second response that we need to see for true worship. We need to respond to God's word with obedience. Respond to God's word with obedience. The priests here are called out by the Lord, and they were told what to do as priests. Look what it says in verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, if you do not listen and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Go down to verse 4 of chapter 2. He says, then you will know that I have sent the commandment to you that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. This is a covenant that God made with Levi for the Levites to be priests. We're not talking about the Abrahamic or the Mosaic. We're talking about a Levitical covenant. So God gave them a covenant. What were they supposed to do with this covenant? Look at verse 5. He says, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. You see that theme throughout this book, revere, fear, standing in awe of his name. Verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. This is what the priests were to do. I know we don't often think about this when we think about priests. We typically think of a guy who takes the animal and offers it on the altar. But priests also gave instruction. It says true instruction in his mouth. And he turned many back from iniquity. But verse 8, look what it says there. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way, and you have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So the priests had God's word. They had a specific word from God to them, this covenant of Levi. And they were corrupting this covenant. They've turned aside from it themselves. So of course, they're not going to tell anybody else to do these things, but they were causing others to stumble. There's close similarities here between what a priest was to do and what a priest was to be, and what an elder is called to do and what an elder is called to be. An elder, like a priest, is to have instruction on his lips, no unrighteousness on his lips, walk with God in peace and uprightness, and turn many back from iniquity. That's what those of us who serve in leadership are called to do. This is what we are supposed to be doing. And so we are to respond to God's word with obedience in this manner. Well, the priests were called to do this. Likewise today, the elders of the church and church leadership are called to do this. But worship, as you know, is not just about the pastors or the leaders, and worship isn't just about what happens on a Sunday. It's about the people, and it's all about what happens during the week as well. So the people were also sinning against God, and they were unfaithful to God, and they were showing that unfaithfulness to God by their unfaithfulness to one another. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously against each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers?" It says in verse 11, "Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." So in those two verses, we see the word treachery. That's deceitfulness. That's betrayal or deception. And so the people were deceiving each other, but also they were marrying the daughter of a foreign god. They were marrying foreign women. And so they were engaging in idolatry. The prophet here is not simply calling on the people to be ethnically pure. He's calling on them to be religiously pure. There is one God, and that is the true God, and he is to be worshipped. No idols are to be worshipped. And all throughout the testimony of Scripture, we see that foreign women particularly draw men away from the worship of the one true God. We know this well from Solomon. He had many wives, and his wives turned his heart away after other gods. So the Jews who had returned in Malachi's day were doing the same thing, in that they were marrying foreign women. Again, this isn't about ethnicity. This is about religion. This is about worshiping the one true God. And so the people were engaging in idolatry. Look at verse 13. He says, "This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." We can't just think, if we're doing even the right thing, that God will accept it. Because these people were coming to the altar, they were weeping and groaning. Why? Because the Lord was not regarding their offering. He was not accepting it. Why does he say they were not accepting it? Look at verse 14. "Yet you say, for what reason?" That is, what's the reason you're not receiving this? He says, "Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Look at the middle there of verse 15. He says, "Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth." So the people were acting unfaithfully and engaging in idolatry, but the people were also acting unfaithfully, and they were breaking their covenants of marriage. And the idea here is, it was just an aversion. It was just, "Well, I don't want to be married to you anymore. I'm going to divorce you because I don't like you, or I hate you. I don't want you anymore." And so they were not faithful to the covenant that they had made with the wife of their youth. This is a reflection on their worship of the Lord because this is not obeying what God's word says. Now, we understand from Scripture, specifically what the Lord says in the New Testament, that divorce was allowed. In fact, Moses said that was allowed. It's allowed in certain cases. But here, they were just divorcing because that's what they wanted to do. And so they were not faithful to the Lord, and they were engaging in idolatry, and they were not faithful to the commands or the covenant that they made with their spouse. And therefore, they were not faithful to the Lord again. Note to the single, watch who you marry. This is not about ethnicity. This is about religion. Don't think you can just date that non-Christian guy or that non-Christian girl and everything's going to be fine. It's not going to be a big deal. This is disobedience to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Do not date unbelievers. Do not go down that path. If you do, you will compromise. And if you marry this person, you will be in agony because there will be a conflict between your desire to obey the commands of the Lord and then please your spouse. Single people, watch out for this. Don't dabble in this. Beware of this. For those of us who are married, I think we need to understand from this, obey the scriptures and do whatever you can to protect your marriage. So many things today are out there that can ruin our marriage. The world loves to break up marriages. The world promotes pornography to tempt us not to be content, or there's something better out there, and to break up the covenant that we made with our spouse. So many things can ruin us. Our own flesh, just being bored, maybe something saying, "I want something new in my life," or just petty squabbles that we're bitter and we're not forgiving each other. Protect your marriage and obey God's word. Malachi here is condemning ending marriages for anything other than biblically qualified reasons. It applies to them as well as us today. How we enter and maintain our marriages is a matter of worship. Notice also in chapter 3, look at verse 7. Since from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and you have not kept them, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Then he says in verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and contributions. Sounded like somebody talked about that in the equipping hour this morning. He says in verse 10, he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. They were commanded to tithe. They were commanded to give one-tenth of their produce or their property to give it to the temple. That would go to support the priesthood, and that would also go to support those who were underprivileged in the community. And so they weren't giving these things, and so God says, you are robbing me. So the idea here is God owns everything. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in it. Everything is the Lord's. And so holding back these things from what God has commanded amounted to robbery. People needed to recognize that everything is God's, and they needed to recognize his ownership through their giving and their continual trust in him through this giving. The people were engaging in all of this sin, and God would not bless their disobedience. They're saying, hey, where are all these things that we were expecting? God is not going to bless their disobedience. And I've said to you before, God will not bless your disobedience. If you are not walking in obedience to his commands, God is not receiving your worship. The husband who is not dwelling with his wife in an understanding manner, 1 Peter 3:7 says, it says his prayers are hindered. True worship is a response. We see God's character and we respond rightly with honor, but also we hear God's word and we respond how? With obedience. With obedience. Otherwise, you might have the right form and the right idea, but God is not accepting it. True worship responds with obedience. Thirdly, true worship responds to God's promises with hope. It is to respond to God's promises with hope. God makes promises, and when he does, he intends to fulfill them. And here in this book, we see his promises both of judgment as well as salvation. Go to chapter 2. Look at verse 17. There's a final question asked there. At the end of verse 17, he says, "Where is the God of justice?" Excuse me, that's what the people are saying. Where's the God of justice? God answers in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." In verse 1, I think we see two people here. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." What person that we read about in the New Testament does that sound like? That's John the Baptist. God says, "I'm going to send my messenger. He's going to come. He's going to clear the way. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Then it says in verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." Jesus referred to John the Baptist here as this messenger who's coming. But here we see one of those ideas in the prophets where the first coming and the second coming are blended. Jesus Christ came once and he came to save, but in his second coming, he will come again. Who can endure the day of his coming? Look at what it says in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." This is now what we are also like them looking forward. We're not looking forward to it. We're looking ahead to it, I should say. It's coming, burning like a furnace. All the arrogant will be chaff. It will set them ablaze. It will leave neither root nor branch. Everything's toast. The branches of the tree and the root of the tree, all taken up. So I thought you said hope. It's hope in terms of how you respond to the revelation of God. It's hope if you submit yourself to God in humble fear and repent of your sin and cling to the promised Messiah, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, for your forgiveness. He says in verse 2 of chapter 4, he says, "But for you who fear my name," and listen to this, "the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." Here's the hope. "But you who fear my name." The day is coming, but if you fear him, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Many people believe this is a reference to the Messiah, the Son of God. And he says, "You will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." I'm sure Daryl could tell us a few things about that. But a calf here is in the stall, wants to get out. He's out and he's hopping, jumping around. There's joy. There's excitement. There's delight. He says in verse 3, "And you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of the feet on the day in which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." That's a day that's coming. The righteous will tread down the wicked. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. After the arrogant were giving their gripes and complaints, it says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man who spares his own son and serves him." the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, and when he comes, he will come in judgment, and he will purify. And when he comes, those who fear his name, whose names are written in the book of remembrance. That's not so God won't forget. That's so you can be assured. Those who are written in the book of remembrance, God says they will be mine and they will be spared. And friends, that's a promise. And when we look at that promise, if we responded rightly in humble submission and fear, that should cause us to have hope. So the people in Malachi's day were apathetic and they were disillusioned. They were under the malaise of duty. They weren't feeling the vigor of delight in all of these things. And so Malachi was called to jolt them from their sin and repent and find hope in the plans and the purposes of God. How did the nation respond to this message from the messenger? Well, as I mentioned, after Malachi's words, the prophetic voice was silenced, and God chose not to send another messenger to his people for 400 years. And when he did, it was John the Baptist who was preparing the way for the Lord and who was calling the people to repent. He's calling them to repent. Where do you see yourself as you look at your Christian walk and as you look at coming to church and the word of God that you know? And are you faithful to what you know from Scripture? Do you need to be woken up? Are there small compromises that you're noticing in your own heart and in your life that you are falling prey to? Or maybe you're very fervent in your beliefs in a very vague religion. Is that you? True worship is a response to who God is, and when we see who God is, we come to him in honor. True worship is a response to God's word, and we hear his word proclaimed, or you read it on your own, and how ought we to respond? In obedience. True worship is a response to God's promises. We hear his warnings, we repent of sin, and we rejoice in hope in what's to come. These listed here ought to be our responses, because this is what true worship looks like. Let me close us in prayer.